Good morning, everyone. How are you doing this morning? Three people are doing good. That's great. If you have a Bible with you, open up to Matthew chapter 5. During the service, my nephew made me a craft, so I turned it into a bookmark. Works pretty well. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And when I say that, I realize full well, the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters long, and could probably fill about 3 years' worth of Sundays. There's so much. There's so much in these five chapters. And I have since, I guess, beginning of January, have kind of found myself just parked in this part of Scripture, and I've been loving it. So we are by no means going to cover everything. At all, but what I hope to do this morning is to kind of paint the context around what's happened around the Sermon on the Mount and how it fits into the biblical story, and then look at a couple verses in it that it's my hope that by exposing and going into these couple verses, I could give you guys the tools and perhaps even the desire and encouragement to then delve into the Sermon on the Mount yourselves and to read it in light of a proper, clear lens. So that's what I hope to accomplish this morning. We'll see if we can actually pull that off. I don't know if this happens with you guys, but I find, for some reason, there's in my memory just random memories that kind of get lodged there that I don't know why my brain's like, yeah, like this event, that's a core memory. It's mundane, it's boring, there's nothing interesting about it, but there's some things that have happened in life in my past, and I can go back to those moments and remember them clearly, and nothing exciting or interesting is there about them. But my brain's like, nope, this we will remember for our lifetime, just because. One of those was in 2012, I was in university, first semester, September, I was taking a class, it was called Vector Analysis, which I didn't realize at the time until I started taking it, but that's calculus in three dimensions. It was unpleasant. It was very unpleasant. And I remember, I can pull this to my brain right now and remember everything. The first class, sitting in the chair, looking at the board, and I remember the teacher and his accent, and I remember the cube that he drew on the chalkboard, and a dotted line he drew across, and he was explaining how if you want to find the distance from point A to point B in three dimensions, basically it's a version of Pythagorean's theorem, where instead of A squared plus B squared equals C squared, it's A squared plus B squared plus C squared is equal to D squared. And if you don't follow that, that's okay, because I didn't either. And I don't know why I remember that memory, but I'm glad I did, because it taught me something about myself. It taught me that I have a very profound and powerful ability to dismiss that which I don't understand. That simple formula at the start was really important to the rest of the semester. And there was something about it that just didn't click at the mind at my time, so I brushed it off. And it was a rough year in that class. I passed poorly, but I passed. But it did teach me that I think it's common among us that when we see something we don't necessarily understand, it's easy just to brush it off to the side and move along. And I find this happens regularly when I read Scripture, particularly often when Jesus says stuff. Because Jesus doesn't always say stuff in the most concise, clear, and easy to understand way. So some things are kind of like opaque and cloudy and difficult to understand. And it's easy to be like, well, that's a little weird, and you brush it aside and you move on to the next verse, because there's always the next verse. And then you keep doing that till you find a verse you like. And it's like, this is a good verse. But when you do that, you miss a lot. A lot. Like everything that Jesus says, even though it's so short and compact, everything the Bible says, oftentimes, even though it's so short and compact, is important. And I found in going back to the Sermon on the Mount for the past couple months, that there's some verses in there that when I was younger I read and thought, that's a little odd, and you moved along. So we're going to try and, like I said, we're going to take the Sermon on the Mount, place it in its proper biblical context, because I think that sheds a lot of light of to what Jesus is actually doing. And then we're going to look at a couple of verses that I think really help illuminate the rest of the sermon. Yeah. Sound good? One person agreed. All right. Well, before we do that, let's open in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us. Lord, we thank you. I thank you that you sent your son. I thank you that we have recordings of his teaching and that we can learn from them. And even though sometimes they're complicated and opaque and difficult to understand, Lord, there is so much wisdom and truth and beauty in them. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here with us, illuminating and shining his light upon our minds, that we would see and understand, and then that knowledge would move to our hearts and we'd be transformed by the power of your word. Lord, we pray this for your glory. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, but before we start moving into it, I think we need the context of what has happened in Matthew so far, because there's a lot of buildup that's really important that ties what Jesus is about to do with the entire story so far, all the way back from Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, into the very moment where Jesus climbs up a mountain. And I know over the years, I used to look at the Old Testament as this kind of like annoyingly long interlude before you get to Jesus, kind of like just like the background story of Jesus. But it's not. It's the beginning of God's story throughout history, and there's so much that is woven and connected between everything, telling this beautiful story of the gospel and God's redemption of creation. And we're going to try and pick up some of that along the way. So Matthew starts off his gospel talking about the nativity. We're not going to spend much time there. We're going to really pick it up in chapter 3 of Matthew, and we're just going to skim along, so you don't even have to bother turning there because we're not really going to read. I'm going to summarize. Matthew chapter 3, this is the story of John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan River, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus comes along and asks of John to be baptized by him. And I've always thought this is a rather peculiar story because I never really knew what to do with it. John was baptizing a baptism of repentance for sins. And then Jesus comes along and wants to be baptized. Why? If Jesus needed forgiveness of his sins before he started his ministry, we have a catastrophically large problem with our faith. So much rests upon the fact that we believe that Jesus was sinless. So why did he want to be baptized by John? And what he's doing through his actions in the story in Matthew 3, when he goes to John and asks to be baptized, is he's tapping into the story of Israel as God's agent for change and redemption and creation. And this is really important, because when you go back all the way to Genesis, it starts with Adam and Eve in Eden, and relationship is good. They have a good relationship with God, they have a good relationship with each other, and they have a good relationship with creation. Everything is operating in harmony. Genesis 3 comes along, they rebel by deciding what is good for themselves, they eat of a tree of good, knowledge of good and evil, and they break every single one of those relationships. And then you see throughout the Old Testament, like the stories of how those relationships are broken. Relationship broken between man and God, between each other and between creation. There's tension and conflict everywhere. Now, God being the God that he is, still loving creation, still loving humanity, plans a redemption. And he starts off by working through human agents. And that's in a nutshell, the condensed version of the Old Testament. He finds Abraham, and he gives this promise to Abraham. Through your seed, I'm going to change the world. Redemption will come. And that promise, God carries through to the end of time. It just changes in the way it looks a little bit sometimes. But he starts off with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Going to try and use them to bring about the redemption of creation and the restoration of humanity. And each one of those characters fails miserably at different points of their life. The plan doesn't work. So then God chooses the nation of Israel. It's through Israel that God's going to use these people as a way through which to redeem everything and bring it back to as it should be. You read throughout the story and history of Israel, that fails miserably. The judges who are supposed to guide Israel to be following God and bring about redemption, they fail. The kings, they fail. It's just like it's failure after failure after failure after failure. Relationships are still broken. There's still tension in the world. Nothing is as it should be. We're not back to Eden. We're not back to relationships healed as they ought to be. And then Jesus comes along. And he walks up to John the Baptist, and he asks to be baptized by him. And he goes under the water and comes out. And in doing so, he's identifying himself as Israel. Through his actions, he's basically saying, I am taking up the mission and the mantle that God gave to Israel, and they failed out, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to complete it. And when he goes down and comes up, the voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. When you read the entire Bible, you realize that God also called Israel in the Old Testament his son. And when we get to the New Testament, we think of Jesus as the son of God. It's like they share divinity in the same way that a father and son share blood, right? But it's more than that. When God calls his son Jesus his son, it means that Jesus is stepping into the role that the nation and the people of Israel were supposed to play. And now he's the one up at bat, seeing if he can bring about redemption and restoration of all creation. And if you read the Old Testament story, you realize that when God chooses an agent, they face trials and temptation. And the story always goes that they fail. Always. They always fail. So Jesus, he is baptized. He's declared to be the Son of God. The very, very next chapter, he's led into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tried and tempted by the devil. And this is where the story takes a turn, and Jesus proves himself to be the one who is worthy. Because everyone else who has faced trial and temptation, they choose to do what they see to be good in their own eyes. They choose the things that they want. They choose not God. And while he's in the desert for 40 days, again, drawing parallels with Israel, who was in the desert for 40 years, and he was hungry and tired and miserable, he was tempted, and every time he was tempted, he defers to the will of God and not his own. Again, he's playing the part that Israel was supposed to play. And he's walking in the mission and the calling of God's will to bring about healing and restoration of everything. And then from there, we see that Jesus then kicks off his ministry, his mission. And we'll read a couple of verses in chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in 23. So this is after he's been baptized, after he's passed his temptations. He goes out and he starts preaching. Jesus going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The mission and purpose of Jesus is stated in this verse. That now he's carrying out God's will. And what does that look like? Well, he's preaching about the kingdom of God, which I've talked with Dan enough, and I know him as a friend well enough to know that you guys have heard about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the place where God rules and his will and his law is carried out by those who love him in the place of his choosing. It's where God's will is lived out by us, perfectly and holy. And Jesus comes preaching about that, and he comes kind of giving a taste through his actions of what it looks like where disease and sickness are healed because they don't have a place in the kingdom of God. And you might think to yourself that when you read through the rest of the Gospels in Matthew, we get accounts of what it looks like. We get the stories of Jesus healing the sick and curing those who are diseased, and they're good. But you might think to yourself, but he also was preaching about the kingdom. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we got some of those sermons that he preached about the kingdom of God? Well, it just so happens we do. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And this is why I think that the Sermon on the Mount is so important to put it in the context of the biblical story, because what Jesus comes preaching and teaching in these three chapters is a glimpse of what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. It's those who listen to this sermon and live it and follow it and love it will experience life with God the way it's supposed to be. Maybe not in its entirety right now, but it will set you on that trajectory where you will only ever start moving closer and closer towards union and unity with God and also with the people around you. That's the Sermon on the Mount's purpose. It guides us to a place where we live in God's kingdom. It's wisdom and it's instruction and it's teaching. And those who follow it and listen to it find blessing, because there's blessing for those who live in the kingdom of God. Life is good for those who live in God's kingdom. That's how the Sermon on the Mount fits into the Bible. And I think that puts a lens on it that is really important. Because otherwise we could read it and see just kind of like a bullet point form of different rules, like do this and do this and don't do this and do this and don't do that. And when you read it like that, you miss so much. Jesus is giving so much more than just basic instruction. He's giving us wisdom and teaching and a glimpse of a picture of a good life lived in unity with God and with our fellow human beings. Okay, so let's get there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read just a little bit here. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountain. We're going to stop. I love this. This is one of the coolest verses in the Bible for me at this moment, because there's so much packed in here and it looks so absolutely mundane. You could be thinking, oh, like Matthew's just recording just some details of what Jesus did. Like he's following Jesus around and it's like, oh, Jesus goes up on a mountain and he starts teaching to people and he just writes it down like that. Jesus, again, is tapping into the Old Testament story. I want you to think for a second. Where else in the Bible did someone go up a mountain, receive words and instruction from God, and then delivered it to the people so that they will follow? Moses at Sinai. That's the old covenant, right? Moses goes up the mountain, meets with God, and then gives the words of God to the people so that they would live in it and follow it and experience blessing in it. Jesus, God's son, goes up on a mountain, and from there, the words and the teachings and the wisdom of God is given to the crowds around him. He's not, as we will see, dismissing the old law, but he's reinterpreting it. And I think this is so beautiful. Just in the way that the whole story, kind of like everything weaves together and everything is important. And there's no detail that's just a throwaway little detail. There's a reason why the writer of Hebrews can say that Jesus is a greater Moses. It's because Jesus stepped into the role of Moses, and he did better. Like, he completed everything that Moses was supposed to do, and he did everything that God would have wanted of Moses, but when Moses failed, Jesus didn't. How Moses led the Israelites and gave them the words of God, Jesus led his disciples and eventually the whole world and the whole church as an extension of that, to obey and to follow God and experience the blessing of God's kingdom. So even in the way that the story is written, Jesus here is showing himself to be a part of the story and to be the solution to every problem. So let's jump ahead, and this is where we're gonna sit down and take a little bit of time in the actual sermon part. So the first couple verses of the Sermon on the Mount are the Beatitudes, some of the most simple yet complex parts of Scripture. They're fantastic. We don't have time to look at them. Then verses 13 and 14 talk about the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A lot of good stuff there. We're going to skip over that and pick it up in verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember reading this when I was young. I'd say probably between 20 and 12, like reading this passage of scripture and trying to make sense of it. And there's a lot here that could be misinterpreted. And I'll tell you how my younger self read this, interpreted it, made sense of it, got confused, and then dismissed it. That Jesus came, he's not coming here to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's like, well, that's weird. I was taught in church that the law is kind of like this bad thing that really just shows you how bad you are and how sinful you are. And so Jesus isn't coming to get rid of that, but to fulfill it. He does that by living perfectly to it when he dies on the cross and pays for our sins. Okay, got it, check. And then from there on, if you ignore a small commandment of these, then you're not big in the kingdom of heaven, but if you keep them all, then you're great in the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven, don't really know what that is. No one really talked about it. Tried to read books, didn't really get a good answer, so I just, you know, kingdom of heaven, must be heaven. So like when you die, you go to heaven, that's the kingdom of heaven. So if you don't keep the law, you're still saved because you love Jesus, but you got a small house in heaven. And if you do keep the law, you love Jesus, you go to heaven and you get a bigger house. Great, in the kingdom of heaven, that makes sense, right? Okay, moving on. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, well, the Pharisees really kept the law really well. But since we can't keep the law because we're sinners, what this verse means is that we need Jesus' righteousness to have right standing with God. Check. Move along to the next part. And that's not all wrong, okay? But it's not all right. It's definitely not all right. There's a lot more there going on, and I want to take some time to try and iron that out. So when Jesus comes and he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. What he's talking about is he's not here, and this is something he would have been accused of, is that people would have seen the way he's acting and teaching and say, it doesn't line up with our understanding of Scripture. You're coming to get rid of the old system and get to do away with it. And Jesus is saying, no. The law that God gave Moses on Sinai is still good, still valid. It still demonstrates the will and the desires of God and how he wants us to interact with him and with people. That's not something that I'm going to get away with or do away with. What Jesus does is he takes that and he blows it up and shows us what it really truly means and that he lives in a way in line with it. He fulfills the law in the sense that what Jesus teaches doesn't contradict it. He wants us to live in line with it, but he also goes several layers above just the written letters of the law. Jesus has an extraordinarily high view of the law of God because it's the words of God. And when he talks about how not a single letter or stroke of it passes away until heaven and earth pass away. Which verse was that? That was, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Growing up, I grew up in a church that perhaps was a little too fixated on end times theology for my preference. Let's put it that way. And a verse like this would be interpreted as, well, when God comes again and creation's wiped out, then that's when the law is done with. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that it's as sure and as secure as heaven and earth are, so is the law. The law and the words of God. Like, as sure as the sun's going to rise and set tomorrow and that the seasons are going to change and the stars stay in motion, as sure as all that continues, so sure is the law of God. And that it's not something that I'm just going to come to erase and to destroy, but I'm going to show you how to live in its fullness. And then he goes on to say, how you can become great or least in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is talking about here is, it's not about going to heaven. It's about experiencing life in the kingdom of God, both in the present here and now, and also we look forward to in the future. And those who keep the commandments, that keep the law of God, and keep the teachings of Jesus, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven because they get to experience life in God's kingdom because they keep God's teachings. Like, you don't get the blessing when you don't keep the teachings. That's part of it. That's a common theme throughout the entire Old Testament, is that when you hear the words of God and you do them and you obey them, you experience the blessings of them. And when you don't do them and you don't obey them, you experience the consequences of them. So those who are great in the kingdom of God, it's not that they've built up a greater righteousness than everyone else. It's that they're experiencing God's kingdom. They hold the value of the teachings of Jesus in such high regard that they're viewed as great because they live in the kingdom. And when you look at the law of God and you say, I don't like this part because it prevents me from doing something I like, and I don't like this part because I want to do it this way, and I don't like this part because whatever your reason is, you don't experience the full blessing from God because you're not living a life in line with his kingdom rules. And therefore, you will not be great in the kingdom of God. And you might start to worry here. It sounds kind of like a works-based righteousness. That the last part of this section kind of touches on this a little bit, where Jesus say, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a tough one because the Pharisees kept the commandments of God pretty stringently. So what's Jesus talking about? A person with the background of the churches I grew up with would look at this and say that, oh, the righteousness as is being talked about here is right standing with God. That Jesus looks at people and says, oh, everyone's a sinner. That even the Pharisees who try so hard to keep every aspect of the law, that's not even good enough. You need something better. You need Jesus' righteousness. And that's true. Like that's beautifully true. Okay? I don't want to diminish that in the slightest. That our legal right standing before God in Christ is so integral to everything in the Bible that, like, that's it's so precious. But there's more. There is more. When you read the Old Testament, you'll see that righteousness is often paired with justice. And righteousness is not just viewed as a legal standing with God, but it's a way of acting, it's life. So it's not just a state of being, it's a state of acting, where we do righteousness and we do justice. And what Jesus is saying here is the Pharisees, though they're keeping the letter of the law, that's not good enough because they're missing the point of it. That what they're doing is not what we intended them to do. And when you need a righteousness greater than the Pharisees, then what you need to do is actually just like keep reading on the Sermon on the Mount. The next half a chapter is about, you have heard it said, here's an Old Testament law, but I say to you that no, like the spirit of the law looks like this. The letter of the law says this, but the spirit of the law looks like this. So do this, and by doing this, you fulfill it. And by doing this, you fulfill this part. And by doing this, you fulfill that part. You see that Jesus reinterprets every aspect of it, where it's not just about being righteous with God because we have Jesus' blood atoning for our sins, but that we now begin to act in a way that aligns ourselves with the character and nature of God. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is designed to point us towards that character. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us that this is how God wants us to behave and to act with Him and with people. And when you do that, you live in His kingdom. And that His kingdom is not just a time and a place far away that after you die, you get to go there. But even right now, in the middle of this world, with all its brokenness and all its pain and all that's terribly wrong with it, even though it's wildly broken and things are not as they should be, that even right now, for those who are in Jesus and those who read His teachings and take them seriously and live by His wisdom and live by His instruction, they experience God's blessedness and His goodness. They experience His kingdom life. Maybe not in its fullness right now. Maybe not, but you do experience it and you do live in it. And I just want you for a second to imagine that, like, if the church in its entirety, if it took the teachings of Jesus like seriously, and we made an effort to really genuinely live in the wisdom and the teachings of God, what would life look like? What would life look like when we look at each other and say that, no, in you I see the image of God, and it's of inordinate value, and because of that, I will treat you with love and dignity. That I will not belittle you with names, and that I will not cheat on you, and that I will not be unduly angry, and that I will not take advantage of you. And that's where Jesus goes next in the sermon. That's what He deals with. Is trying to elevate our view of those around us so that we deal with each other in a way that is befitting images of God. And then He also tries to elevate our eyes upward so that our relationship with God is good and holy and pure and as it should be, that we treat God as He is and how He ought to be treated. And if we, as a church, took those teachings seriously, if we really, really read what He said there and said, no, that's how I want to live my life, the world around us can't help but be changed. The world around us will be absolutely transformed by a radical love, by a radical mercy and compassion and justice, by acts of righteousness. And though we may need to wait for God's return, for Jesus' return, for things to culminate in their fullness, that doesn't mean that in the meantime we aren't working towards that same goal. This is why I have absolutely fallen in love with the Sermon on the Mount, because in it I see the character and nature of God, and in it I see a way of life that I want to be emblematic and descriptive of how I live. Because I genuinely, thoroughly, and wholly believe that if I live in a way that Jesus directs and teaches me to, I will experience the blessed life, a good life. And I will live in a way that I will see the value of every human being around me, and I will live in a way where my relationship with God will begin to mend from the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And I find that to be such an exciting and tantalizing idea, that there's blessing for those who follow Christ. I encourage you to read these words of Jesus regularly. It's just three chapters. It doesn't take you long to get through. But work through them, memorize them, let them indwell your hearts, let them saturate every aspect of your being. And you will find that the more you let it filter in, the more you'll realize that that Jesus is a brilliant teacher and that his words will have increasing impact on every mundane event of your life. When you study him and you read and you really let it get in there into your heart, hardly a moment will go by where you'll not think to yourself, man, the Sermon on the Mount has something to say about this, and it has something to say about this. And this is how Jesus would act in this situation. This is how God would want me to act in this situation. It's because it's wisdom, because it's teaching, because it's instruction. And that's my prayer, and that's my hope for myself, and that's also what I hope for each one of you guys. So if you aren't reading your Bible right now, if you're kind of in between a reading plan or have been away from a while, let me encourage you in this. Open up to Matthew chapter 5. And over the next month, just every day, just sit down and read. Sit down and read and meditate on it and think on it. And treat God's words, treat Jesus' words as if they actually believe him, as if they actually bring life to you, that there is value and there's so much truth and power in them. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, I thank you for how you came to earth, Lord, and that you are the one who lived the perfect life, who fulfilled God's purpose and his mission, and through you, we have access to your kingdom. We pray your Holy Spirit's power in us, that you would teach us to live in a way that aligns our actions and our thoughts and our words with the character and the nature of God, of your Father, so that we would live lives demonstrating the power and the love and the righteousness of God to everyone around us. Lord, I pray that you'd heal the relationships around us, that you'd heal the relationship we have with you, with our fellow men and women beside us, and Lord, that we would experience blessing as we endeavor to live in your kingdom. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.